How many of you have ever been through a corn maze? Not too many. One of the biggest ones is about an hour away from here. It's called the Davis Mega Maze. We got a picture of it here. It's right between Leominster and Worcester kind of area. Go visit it. It's huge. It's so big that they have little play areas in the middle of it for people. When you're tired, you can stop and just kind of hang around. They even have platforms that when you're lost, you can climb up and you can look around and try and figure out, wait, where am I again? I heard a story about one senior pastor went with the church youth group to one of these kinds of mazes, and the youth got him into the maze, and then they ditched him and left him there, and he was there for 2-3 hours trying to find his way out. And the people who run the maze, they have a drone they would send up to help people who are really lost like that. And the kids begged the people, please don't help them, please don't help them, and they didn't. And it took them 3 hours to get out. So that's why I'm not gonna ever go to a mega maze with the youth group. But it can be a scary thing to be in the corn. Just close your eyes and picture yourself there. You can't see above it because it's 8-10 feet high, and there's just stalks of corn around you. And you've made 15 turns, and where are you now? Just imagine that feeling. Some of you are starting to freak out a little bit. What I'd like to do for the next couple months is I want to help us find our place in God's story in Scripture, because sometimes the Bible can feel like a maze where you can go in and then you're not sure, where am I? What's it about? What's going on here? And you open it up and you don't know where to begin, and you don't know how it's all connected, and you try to read through cover to cover like it's a normal book, but then you have trouble keeping track because the books aren't written in chronological order. They're not sequential that way, and you can get lost because the Bible can feel like a maze. But the Bible tells one unified story from cover to cover. It's a story of what God has done and is doing to be with us, so we can be with him. And you're gonna hear me say that phrase a lot over these next 8 weeks. This is about what God has done so that to be with us so that we can be with him. That's the story of Scripture. And finding our place in this story is crucial for helping us find our place in this world and this life. And I wanna help over these 8 weeks. We're gonna go through the whole Bible in 8 weeks. And hopefully we're going to learn how to approach the Bible. Because there's one wrong way. If you want to know the wrong way to approach the Bible, let me teach that to you right now. It's the way we often do. We do it this way. I have a need or a curiosity or a concern. I have a question I want an answer to. And so I go hunting in the Bible to find something that sounds like and looks like it answers my question that I'm focused on at the moment. And 9 times out of 10, what happens is I end up twisting what the Bible's talking about and shaping it and forcing it, really, to talk to the question I'm answering in my egocentric way. And what happens then is that you and I, we miss out on the story the Bible's actually telling. We miss out on the questions the Bible is actually answering because we're too busy worrying about our questions that came out of ourselves. So what we want to learn how to do is we want to learn how to understand God's story. We want to learn how to read the Bible and figure out the questions it is answering. Because those are the questions that are most important for you and me to know the answers to in order to guide us through this life. Because life is also like a maze, isn't it? We don't want to read the Bible from a self-centered perspective. Answer my questions, God. That's not how we want to read it. We want to read it from a God-centered perspective. God, tell me what you think I need to know. And when we do that, that's when we'll find our place in the story of Scripture, of what God is doing. And again, to do that in 8 weeks, we're going to be at a 10,000-foot view. We're going to be looking at the Scripture from this kind of view, not from this kind of view, where we're up close and looking at the stalks and lost in the maze. I'm hoping that this high up view will lead to some revelations, but I also know it's gonna lead to a lot of questions. There's gonna be a lot of things that you're gonna be wondering about, things that you thought were the case because you were narrowly focused on Scripture. Now you're gonna see them from a big perspective and you're gonna begin to wonder about some things. And I'm hoping that's a good thing. I'm hoping it'll drive us to read Scripture more, to to study Scripture more and to ask those questions. And look, if you have questions, if you're taking notes in our app, at the end of the notes app, part of our app, every week there's a section there for you to interact with the sermon, with the message, and you can just write your questions there. If you're not doing it on the app, there's pieces of paper anywhere, just write it on there and drop it in the offering box on the way out of church. There's one by the middle doors there. Or just come talk to me, or hand it to me, or email me. There's a million ways, because I'm sure we're going to be driving a lot of questions. And this is a great time, again, to invite your friends. Let them hear the story of Scripture from a big picture perspective and see what it's truly about. So today, here's what we're going to do, right? First part's going to be a little interactive. First, I want to talk about how the Bible is structured. And then we're going to dive in and we're going to look at the first three chapters, well, the first 11 kind of, but focus on the first three chapters of Genesis. And I'm hoping we'll begin to find our place in God's story. So here we go. Let's start with a basic overview of the Bible and how it's put together. Some of you, you know all this, and forgive me, just go along. At least this will be a good tool that I'm about to give you to help you share it with others. Others of you, you know how sometimes there's a fundamental question about something that you didn't ask when you were first learning, and then you feel embarrassed to ask the question? You ever have that happen? Or you meet someone, and you begin to work with them, and you meet them, and you see them multiple times, and then after seeing them five times and spending time with them, and you still don't have their name, but you're embarrassed to ask? Sometimes, you know, with the Bible, we can be embarrassed to ask, well, how does this all fit together? So here, let's just start with something fundamental, and I want to give it to you in a way that'll help you not forget it. So here's a group of numbers. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, 4, 1, 21, 1. Anybody figure out? Don't say, shout it out, but anybody figure out what that is? All right. No, it's not the lottery. Do not go play the lottery with those numbers. All right, here's what I want you to start doing. I want you to start doing this. All right, come on. Everybody participate. I know you might feel silly, but come on. All right, now repeat after me. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. 4, 1, 21, 1. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. 4, 1, 21, 1. All right, good. You know what? Take the numbers off the screen for a second. Ready? I'll start the clap. Away. I'll give you a cue when to start. Here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Keep going. 5, 12. All right. Have you got that? All right. Not hard. Here's what that is. 5. Let's start with 5, 12, 4, 5, 5, 12. The first 5 is what we call the Pentateuch, which literally is just the word for 5 books, 5 scrolls. That's the first 5 books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, now you know where we're going. 12 is the next 12 books of the Bible, from the 1, 2, 1, 2, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Joshua, Judges, all those. Those are the 12 books of history in the Bible. They come after the first 5. Now, we have a couple other 5s. The next 5 are books of poetry, like the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Then we have 5 books we call the major prophets, and 12 books we call the minor prophets. Not because the major prophets are more important than the minor prophets, or the major prophets were old and the minor prophets were underage. Simply because the 5 are long books, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the 12 are shorter books. Now that 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, how is the Old Testament organized? There you go. 5 books, the first 5. No, no, don't do it yet. Hold on. Don't give away. And then we have the 12 books of history, and then you've got the poetry and the prophetic writings. Now, here's the thing. Some of you know this, but the rest of you, this will really be helpful. You pick up. Now go to that next slide. Pick up those last three sections and drop them on top of the history books, because that's where they take place. So if you are reading through the Bible and you're reading the history, and then you get to the poetry books and the prophetic books, you might start to wonder, like, where is all this? Well, all of those things, the history books tell us what's happening. The poetry and the prophetic books give us the color, is maybe one way to say it, about what's going on during those times. And that's pretty much the way the Old Testament is organized. And you'll remember that, 5:12, 5:5:12. And if you want to really help it sink in, open up a paper Bible and look at the index and see how that all goes, see how it flows. That's how it's organized. Now, by now you know what the 4:1:21:1 is now, right? 4 is, we jump to the New Testament, and you have the Gospels. These are 4 different accounts of Jesus' life. 3 of them share a lot of material together and overlap quite a bit. One of them is a little more unique, John, and shares material that isn't a lot of it in the other Gospels. But there are 4 Gospels, theologically driven accounts of Jesus' life, telling the story of who Jesus is and what he did and said. And then we get 1, well, that's the history. That's Acts. That's the story of how the church came into being and began to spread. And then we get 21 letters. These are all letters written mostly by the Apostle Paul, but others are in there as well, written to different churches and people, explaining who God is, what Jesus has done, and how we should live in response to it. And then we get the last one, which is a unique kind of writing called Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation. This is a letter too, honestly, but it's a different kind of letter, very different style of writing, communicating to a people in a world that was falling apart how to be faithful to God in the midst of suffering and hold on to the end, and painting the picture of where God's taking us. All of it together, 5:12, 5:5:12, 4:1:20, you know, do it again. 5:12, 5:5:12, 4:1:21:1. All of that, that's how scripture is structured and put together. Okay, now, I want to take you back to the very beginning of the Bible for the rest of our time this morning, and to those first few chapters of Genesis. 3 of the most difficult chapters in scripture, probably, to understand. And there's a lot of confusion about what these chapters are about. And what I'm going to teach you this morning is probably going to raise a lot of questions. And that's a good thing. Most of our misunderstanding of Genesis and comes from our approach to Genesis. Let me show you what I mean by that. If I were to come to your home to visit and ask you, well, show me your home, what you most likely would not do is you would not rip open a wall and show me the plumbing and the wiring and the framing. You wouldn't dig a hole around the outside to show me the footings and how far out they extend to keep the house up. You wouldn't do that. No, what would you do? You would take me room to room and say, oh, this sofa we have here in our family room, we found it on sale at such and such place, and it fit perfectly because it's a weird shape, this room, and this is that, and we love to just sit here as a family, and it's so cozy, and we watch movies together. You would show me how this room was one big room, but we put a wall down so Sally and Jake can have their own bedrooms and not, you know, have to live in the same room. You would show me how, oh, this room was our formal dining room, but we turned it into an office because we didn't need that space, so now it's an office space. And you'd show me how this is, we arranged our living room this way, and that artwork on the wall, that was painted by my mother's neighbor because they were really good friends, and that woman went through this, and she painted these because of that. And that blanket on Sally's bed, that blanket was made by my wife's great-great-grandmother, and it's passed down. Like, you would tell all those stories because that is the story of what made that house, that structure, a home. Now, is the plumbing and the wiring and the framing and all, are all those things important? Absolutely. But when we tell the story of a home, we tell the story of the things, of how that place came to be organized and function as a home where this family found peace and rest. Genesis was not written to tell us the story of the house. It was not written to tell us about the wiring and the plumbing and the footings and the framing. It was written to tell us about how this earth became our home and how God set it up so that he could be with us and we could be with him. Let me show you. If you go to Genesis 1, verse 1, it says what? In the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth. So Genesis focuses on the earth. And here's the question. Did God make everything out of nothing? Yes, God absolutely did. And there's many places in Scripture, several places that talk about how God made all things out of nothing. Is Genesis about how God made everything out of nothing? No, because when it begins the story, it begins with the earth and God's spirit hovering over the deep of the oceans of the earth already there. Yes, God made everything out of nothing, but the story of Genesis begins, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, the waters, the oceans covering the planet, and the Spirit of God hovering over those waters ready to go. So when Genesis starts to tell this story, it's telling the story of how God is now about to bring order to this place so that it can be a home where he can be with us and we can be with him. Begins right there. In the ancient Near East, they looked at water as the place where there is no order, where there is chaos. And so the Bible describes how the earth was at that moment. It says formless and void. They're two unique words, and they're used to talk about lacking order. In other places where those words are used, the Bible is talking about places that are desolate or wastelands or that have no purpose. They're worthless. Those are the words that are used here because that's the condition the earth is in. It has no purpose. It is wasteland almost. It has no order to it. And God took this earth that had no order and he brought order. He brought function. He brought purpose. That's what the poem of Genesis 1 is trying to show us. And you've got to remember whenever we get into this stuff, God is inspiring Moses to write this to the people of Israel as they're escaping from Egypt. They've been in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. 400 years, they've been immersed in this polytheistic place where they worship all these different gods and have all these different ideas about creation and how humans were made just to serve the gods, and the gods need us to feed them, and we need the gods to help us have life. Like, it was a symbiotic relationship that they had grown up understanding was the relationship with God. And Moses is trying to say, no, that's not how it works. God made us. He made this earth to be a home where he could be with us so we can be with him. And God brought order and function and all these things. That's what this story is about. Another way to view it, this account is shaped around 7 days. Tells us the earth should be seen as a temple that God has built. Because in the ancient Near East, whenever they built a temple and they went to dedicate it, they had a 7-day ceremony of dedicating that temple with a 7-day procession. And on the 7th day, God's presence, they believed, filled that place. And God's image was set up in that place. Those were the pinnacle moments of the setting up of the temple. God puts his image in there. For their sake, they would put up idols. God put us. And on the 7th day, there would be this celebration because from that moment on, there'd be ruling and reigning. The deity would fill the place. That's how they thought about it. What Moses is trying to tell Israel and us is God has set up a temple where we can experience his presence. And when it was done, and God had established all of this and brought order where there had been chaos and disorder, or non-order, no order, God stepped back and said, this is good, this is very good. But anyone who owns a home, you know that you can get it set up and it'll be good, but you're not done, right? There's always gonna be more to do, something else to do. The word good here does not mean perfectly finished. It means that enough order's been established and it's functioning in the good way so that God's program can go on. So when God says he's done, what he's done is very good, it means it's ordered and ready to go. But that doesn't mean there isn't more ordering to do. After all, what does God commission Adam and Eve to do? Go out and subdue. Go out and bring order into this world. That's what's going on here. That means there's more ordering to do. There's another place in the Bible that uses this phrase very good, and it might help us understand what it means. When the people of Israel are heading into the promised land, they've been wandering around the wilderness, not having a home where God could be with them and they could be with God. They come up to the border of the promised land, they send in the spies, and when the spies come back, one of them, remember how they came back and only one gave a report? And he said, that was good. And he said, this place is very good. God, this can be our home with God and God with us. It's very good. The same exact phrase. Now, God's word calls that promised land very good, even though there were still enemies and wicked people living there, and not to mention predators and wild beasts they would have to encounter and go in and subdue it. It was very good because it was ready for what God wanted to do. It was a place where they could be with God and God could be with them. That's how we understand what very good is about. The pristine and perfect place in this temple God has created is the garden. Is the garden where God is present on earth. Think of the garden like, if you remember the temple when Israel built it, there was a holy of holies. There were the courtyards and all the other places of the temple where people could go in. But then that big curtain, you couldn't go past that curtain or you would die because God's presence was there. And only the high priest was allowed to go in there once a year to help atone for people's sins. Right? Well, here in this place, in the garden, we have God's holy of holies where God's presence touches the earth. And in the beginning, with this garden, Adam and Eve can get up every morning and go in, and go into God's presence, and walk with God, it says, in the cool of the day, and experience that intimacy with God. Each day, they would wake up, stretch out, and go into the garden and be with God. Not just to be with God, but to learn wisdom from God, because God created them and said, I want them to be made in my image. God wants us to be like him. So each day they can go in and access God's wisdom. And in that presence of God, they also have access to eternal life. But their goal here is to go in, hear from God, learn his wisdom, and then subdue the world, take it out of the garden, and extend God's order everywhere else on this world. That's what this poem of Genesis is teaching us and telling us about what God has done. Because ruling is what God is doing once this garden, once the temple and the earth is set up. That's what God's doing. And Adam and Eve are supposed to take that rule. But ruling is what God is doing. We know that on the seventh day, the Bible says God rested. And we think, well, yeah, it's tiring trying to organize a home, isn't it? But God didn't rest because he was tired. The word rest here is used to indicate that God was ruling now. He sat down to rule over and enjoy the order he created and equipped us to advance and bring into the world. God set up this home and now he rules over it because God's goal is to be with us so we can be with him. That's what God is doing. And then God gave Adam and Eve a calling. They were the first priests, if you will, called to a sacred responsibility. Their purpose and the purpose of humanity is to protect and advance the order that God has brought to us. And in that garden with God, Adam and Eve had access to all God's wisdom, all they would need to continue the work God gave them to do and spread that work throughout this world. And in God's presence, they had access to that eternal life God wanted them to take that and bring it out into this world. And that's what should have happened. But that's not what did happen. You know how you can set up your home and you have it just so and just right and you're happy with the way it is, and then your kids come along and they ruin it? They decide that the home should revolve around them. And so every room, including your office and your bedroom, becomes a toy room. every surface becomes a plate to eat off of. Right? Because they decide the whole world is going to revolve around them. The home is going to revolve around them. I had in my apartment an expensive clock on the wall, and my nephews decided it was fun to play ball and bounce balls off the wall, and they broke the clock. Actually, I broke the clock because I was playing off the wall too. And I'm the one who hit it. But someone needed to teach us, Christina, how to behave in an ordered home and not bring disorder into the home. As a parent, you try to teach wisdom to your children about how to maintain and keep the order that you've established in your home. But it's a fight. Why is it a fight? Why is it difficult? Because everyone wants to organize around themselves. Everyone wants everything to be ordered around them and what they want. And then that's how we bring disorder. And that's the problem. That's the problem. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 now. And it breaks my heart to think there are a lot of people out there who believe that the story of the Bible is that God set up Adam and Eve, and then God put a tree with delicious-looking fruit on it in the place where Adam and Eve lived and said, "Don't touch this delicious-looking fruit tree or I'll zap you. Let's just see if you guys will listen." And then they didn't. And like, if that was true, I would walk away from God. What kind of God would that be? It's certainly not the God that Scripture tells us about. That is certainly not what God has done. What Genesis is telling us is that God is the center and the source of wisdom. And if you want wisdom, you get it by being close to God, by living in obedience to God. What Adam and Eve did by disobeying and eating the fruit, that was wrong. But their original sin, the thing that motivated that disobedience, was the decision that the world should be ordered around them, that they should decide how things should be ordered, what would be right and what would be wrong. That's what drove that. That's the problem. They tried to get wisdom without God. They tried to cut God out. They tried to replace God as the center of order and wisdom and instead order things around themselves. That's what they're doing when they disregard and disobey God. And when they did, something new entered the scene. Disorder. Adam and Eve introduced disorder, we call sin, by disobeying God and trying to make themselves, humanity, the center and the source of wisdom. They wanted to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And whenever people try to center the world on themselves as opposed to God, the result is always disorder and sin. And so, Adam and Eve, because of that, were cut off from access to God and consequently cut off from the possibility of eternal life. And what begins to happen is that instead of God's order spreading through the world, subduing all the non-order or unordered things and bringing function and purpose and beauty and order to everything where there is wilderness and wasteland and all that stuff, instead the disorder takes over. And we have this moment in Genesis 4 where Adam and Eve's two children, Cain and Abel, their two sons, Cain is angry at his brother Abel. He's angry at his brother. He's really not angry at his brother. He's jealous of his brother because his brother has done what is right and he's been accepted. But Cain doesn't want to do what's right and he's not getting the same acceptance. And he wants to kill his brother. And God speaks to Cain because God still cares. God still cares about making this a place where we can be with him and he can be with us. And he warns Cain, he says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right," listen, "sin is crouching at your door, just waiting for a crack so it can get in. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Cain disregarded that warning, and Cain killed his brother. But what came before the murder? What came before the murder was a decision on Cain's part that the world should be organized and ordered around him and what he wanted. And that brought in this disorder. Fast forward and things get so bad, this disorder floods the then known earth until everyone was drowning in it. And so God sends a flood to slow it down. But God graciously chooses Noah and his family to preserve a people who will be his, because God's desire is still for the earth to be a place where he can be with us and we can be with him. But sin and disorder keep increasing. Even in Noah's family, some horrible things happen. And it comes to a head again when humans decide, and I know we're racing fast through, we're at chapter 11 already. Isn't that amazing? Fast forward, humans decide that since we lost the sacred space of the Garden of Eden, where God's holiness touched the earth, we'll create our own sacred space. We'll build a tower stairway into heavens to bring God down. And by doing that, we'll make a great name for ourselves. Not we'll build a place for God, we'll build a place for us. And we'll be great because we'll be the ones who made a sacred space and made God's holiness come down on this earth. Do you see what the problem still is that's there? They're trying to order everything and make it all be organized around us, around me. And so God rejected their sacred tower, and God confused their ability to communicate, slowed down the spread of the disorder again, that disorder that comes whenever we make things work around ourselves. And then God begins to bring a solution, but that's what we're going to pick up next week. For now, let's just pause, because I just basically took a fire hose, put it in front of your face, and turned it on. And I know that, and I'm sorry, but I'm also, I hope it's helping us understand and think clearly about what the Bible is trying to tell us, because that's our goal. Our goal is always to understand what God's word is saying, to ask the questions it's answering, not my own questions. So are you catching the themes and the big ideas here? Let me summarize. God created this home for us where he could be with us and we could be with him. We decided to rearrange the home around ourselves as the center, and we opened up the door to sin, and this wave of sin has flooded the home, and we are born into it. We don't know what the air would smell like if it was removed. It's just, this is the way it is. We're born into this. We're blind to this sin. We can't imagine what life would be like without this sin, this disorder, this that's anti-God. Why is the world so messed up? Because God created us to join him in the program of bringing order and beauty, to be like him, to learn wisdom from him. But instead, we chose to make ourselves the center, to choose for ourselves what is best, to order everything around us. And by doing that, we brought disorder. We resist God. And the world suffers because we're not who we were created to be. Fast forward a few thousand years, and we find the Apostle Paul writing a letter to Christians in Rome, explaining that very thing to them. He said, "Creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The people who will stop trying to organize everything around themselves and instead embrace God as the center and serve his purpose for our lives. Because God's purpose hasn't changed. His purpose has always been to be with us so we could be with him. And nothing is going to stop that purpose. So this morning, here's what I want to ask you. Take all of that stuff, but now narrow it down and focus it on your heart. And worship team, just make your way back, would you? Let me ask you this question. Where are you in this story so far? Where are you in this story? Are you an agent of God's order? Are you centered around God, being ordered around God? Is he the middle of everything for you? Or are you an agent of disorder? Are things ordered around yourself? Or maybe some other person or some other thing? Where are you in this story right now? Is your life like a maze? Is your life full of disorder, sin? If it is, it's because you're the center of it still. The reason there's so much disorder in your life is because you're the center and it's revolving around you. And some of us are more successful than others at being able to make it look like we've got it all together. But none of us will ever truly succeed at what God's plan for us. Because success is not measured by our wisdom or other people's wisdom. Success isn't measured by me being less of a fool than the person next to me. Not you, just imaginary person here. Success is measured according to God's wisdom. And that's what we're made to aim after and to find and have. And God hasn't quit making that available to us. He's done everything to make it available to us. You might say, but I believe in God. I follow Jesus. Listen to me. There's a vast difference between believing in God with ourselves at the center and putting our trust in God and making Him the actual center of our life. You know you're still the center when you're frustrated at God for not doing things that you want Him to do. You know you're still the center when you're constantly reading the Bible to answer the questions you're asking, not to find out what it's trying to teach you. You know you're the center when you're always trying to make everything else change instead of allowing God to transform you. And you might say, but I know God's the center of my life. I'm still drowning in disorder. This world is so broken. Why? If God's the center, shouldn't it all be good now? Yes, if Jesus saved you and He's the center of your life, good. But He saved you now to join Him in that calling to bring about new creation, to live life with a purpose that isn't driven by you and your comfort or your goals and ambitions, but by Him. And you can live with that purpose because you don't need to worry anymore about getting lost and dying in this maze of life. He's saved you from that. He is the one who came and blazed the path right through it. So maybe the most important next step for all of us today that you and I could take is this. Recognize it's all about God. It's all about Jesus. He's the center and begin to live that way. Instead of wandering around the maze of life, trying to make the best of it until you eventually die one day among the stalks of grain and become fertilizer for the maze, maybe you can start to walk through life with purpose, knowing that the way through it has been made by Jesus, and I just follow Him, and I know I'm safe. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I can focus on purpose and bringing order in this world, God's order, not mine. I guarantee you it'll change your relationships when God's the center. And you're saying, God, let my life be ordered around you. You'll stop using people to make you comfortable. Being angry at people because they inconvenience you. It'll change your ability to love. I promise you that. It'll stop your frustration about work and why can't this always be what I want it to be? And I always, all that stuff. God, you'll go in. How can I bring you glory today? My coworkers are annoying. Fine. Okay. But God's bringing you there not to contribute to that disorder, but to bring His beauty and order there. Wouldn't you want to go where there's chaos and wilderness because you have God's order in you? Wouldn't you want to go be around people who need that and just shine there? You're not going to get lost. You're connected to Jesus. And when you're connected to Jesus, you start to live in this purpose He's called us to. When we make Him the center. When we make Him the center. And so this morning, probably the most important thing for us to do is let's all stand together and let's decide, Jesus, you're the center, not me. And let Him work with you on that. If He tells you He wants you to come kneel down at this altar and pray about that, come kneel down at this altar. People will come pray with you. If He tells you to just sit down in your seat, sit down in your seat and talk to Him about it. If you cry because you realize this is why everything is so, fine, cry. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, you're that much closer to discovering God as the center of your life, the one who will bring real order in you and through you.